Thank you, Father. We are just so delighted to come and spend time in your word. Thank you, Father, for sending your son that we might have life and life abundantly through him. Holy Spirit, fill us just like we sang, come rest on us, just as you did 2,000 years ago at the day of Pentecost. Come fill us with your spirit, fill us with your power, fill us with your understanding and wisdom that we might know the things that we would learn today through your word. And most of all, Father, just bring us closer to you that we might know you, who you are through your word. Father, glorify yourself through this word. We pray that my lips, the things coming through my mouth would be pleasing to you, that I would serve you, and that my brothers and sisters would be edified through these words. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we're continuing through our book of Acts, and we're in chapter 21 right now. So if you have your Bibles, open up with me to chapter 21. We're going to be finishing the rest of chapter 21 and getting into the first few verses of chapter 22. And as we're seeing this, what we're finding is that Paul has made his way into Jerusalem, and he's come bound in the spirit to come to Jerusalem, right? Knowing that when he gets there, chains and tribulations are awaiting him. Even Agabus was prophesying that whoever owns this belt would be bound in Jerusalem, right? But none of those things moved him. He didn't count his life dear to himself, but he pressed on with joy so he could fulfill his ministry, and that was to preach the gospel. And that's what we're seeing the Apostle Paul do, because we ended last week that he was bound with two chains, right? He finally came into Jerusalem, had some great opposition, even within the church, as we saw with the weaker Christians and the Judaizers and those guys coming against him. But he humbled his heart. He was a humble servant. And now he's being accused of something he actually didn't do. And yet he's being arrested for those things. And that's what we left off last week in verse 33. So by way of review, before he starts addressing the angry mob, that's what we're going to be looking at today, is Paul's defense. As he's arrested, he has the defense. But what we're going to find is it's not a defense as he's defending himself. He's defending the gospel. He's got this humble heart. He's a servant, and he's using this as an opportunity to preach the word, preach the gospel to people who hate him and want to kill him. What an amazing thing that we're seeing as Paul is coming into Jerusalem. First, he humbles himself, willing to lay his life down, willing to not be a prideful person in the midst of all these other people. And now he's preaching the truth to people who want to kill him. So what an amazing man, being led by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's go ahead and read, just by way of review. Let's read from verse 27 down into verse 33, and we'll pick up our study at verse 33. So in 27, this is 21:27, he says, "Now when the 7 days were almost ended," that was the 7 days from the Nazarite vow that he was participating in to help with these four Jews who had taken a vow. It says, "The Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law in this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they have previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and he asked him who he was and what he had done." So that's kind of a review of what we've been looking at as we've seen Paul. Now, remember, just by way of review, he's been going in and out of this area right here. This is the inner courts. He's been going out in and out of these this inner court for the last 7 days, helping these Jewish brothers participate in this Nazarite vow, this vow of separation, of sanctification unto thanksgiving. So he himself has been participating in this. He's been paying their expenses, and he's been doing this to show that he's a Jew to the Jews so that he might win some, right? We looked at that last week. So, but then out here in the court, the court of the Gentiles, are other people, other Gentiles, and even the people that he brought with him. Remember, there was 9 other companions that the Apostle Paul brought with him, the majority of them being uncircumcised Gentiles. But they're Christians, right? They love God and they're servants of God, but they are, to the Jew, they're uncircumcised Gentiles, and they're not fit, they're not clean to enter into this court. That's what he's dealing with as he's coming into Jerusalem, is the people who are bound under the law, right? You have unbelieving Jews that are for sure bound under the law, but you even have Christian Jews, Messianic Jews, who are still zealous for the law, and they're expecting Paul to abide by all these things. So Paul is doing that. He did not bring Trophimus into this inner court. He wouldn't have done that. He would have been respectful of that. But they're supposing that he did. So these Hellenistic Jews from Asia, probably Ephesus, they see Paul come in to Jerusalem with this crowd of Gentiles. They see him going in and out of this inner temple, and they just suppose that he's been bringing Trophimus into this place. So, and remember what we saw last week is they actually had signs all around here saying that anyone other born than a Jew, if they entered into this inner temple, it was punishable by death. And so that's where they're convicting Paul of bringing a Greek into this area. So that's kind of lays the foundation, the background of where we are. So they cause the whole a riot within the this court, the inner court and the court of the Gentiles, start stirring up the Jews there, believing Jews and unbelieving Jews. I believe that both of them are there, and they're stirring them up, and they pull Paul out of the temple. Now, I believe the people that are beating Paul are not believers. I would say that. They're probably just standing by looking. But you know, who knows? They've been persuaded by the crowd. It's amazing what these riots actually, they start stimulating things and stimulating feelings. And remember in Galatians chapter 4, these Judaizers had actually made Paul out to be the enemy. And they were starting to not like Paul. So it's terrible what the enemy does, right? The enemy tries to bring division even within ourselves, and we that ought not be so. So we have to stand against it. And we talked about that as we were going through the heresy of the Judaizers and how the enemy always wants to cause division. So here, these unbelieving Jews, they grab Paul. They're taking him out of this inner court. They bring him probably over to this side of the court of the Gentiles, and they're beating Paul. They want to stone him. They want to bring him out into this area outside the gate. But in the meantime, they're beating Paul. Now, if you notice up here at this, this is the Antonian Fortress. This is where Rome had had this temple built. It was Herod the Great actually had this. It's not a temple. It's a castle. It's a fortress. It's called the Antonian Fortress. And now what they're doing is they're overseeing all the events that are happening in the temple. And they're on high alert because it truly is the day of Pentecost, and there's thousands of Jews here. And all of a sudden there's become a riot because of these Jews from Asia, and they're beating Paul to death. And so the commander and these hundreds of soldiers come down and rush in from the Antonian Fortress, and they're trying to figure out what's going on. So that kind of brings us up to where we are today in verse 33. So let me just read verse 33 again. It says, "Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with 2 chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done." So he commanded this commander, this Heliarchos. It's a commander of 1,000, and there's hundreds of people, hundreds of soldiers that are helping keep the peace here. And you can imagine the first thing he asks is, "Who are you and what have you done?" This is an uproar in the city and in the temple. And what could you have done to cause this type of uproar? So he's asking Paul this question. Now you can imagine there's a confusion of the mob. Just they're trying to beat Paul, and they're yelling out and screaming. So it's very chaotic and very confusing. So going to verse 34, it says, "And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth, because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. So the commander is trying to keep the peace, and he knows they're all attacking Paul, so Paul must be the culprit. Something's going around this amazing man, this man here, and they don't like him. So, but yet he's trying to understand the situation, and it says they cried one thing and some another. Well, Luke uses the same exact words at the riot of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. Remember that riot when the Greeks, silversmiths actually were causing a riot in Ephesus. And he uses the same language. It says in 19:32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had come together. I think that's exactly what's going on in this mob in Jerusalem. They actually probably don't even know what's going on. There's just a riot, and the Jews from Asia have really stirred things up, and mob mentality is they just start in on the fight, and they don't know exactly what they're even fighting about. You know, you can just tell it's the spirit of division and chaos, and this is really happening in the temple. So this commander, not able to ascertain the truth, right? He commanded that that Paul be brought into the barracks. So whenever it talks about barracks, it's truly this area, this Antonian fortress. And so he wants to bring him aside because he wants to, one, he's going to protect Paul. He doesn't know that Paul's a Roman citizen yet, but he's bringing him in because he doesn't want death on his watch. And so he's trying to figure out what is going on. So he brings him into the Antonian fortress just adjacent to the temple, the one that Herod the Great built to keep watch of such a thing as this. And so that's what they're doing. Now, as they're going to this temple, though, the mob is just following them and crying out terrible things, and they want to kill him, and they're beating him. So you can imagine the chaos as this is ensuing. And so the commander, trying to get Paul away from this angry crowd, he's bringing him into the fortress. But the whole time, he's trying to figure out what is actually going on. What is Paul's story? He doesn't even know Paul's name, right? He just knows that everybody is trying to kill him. And so they're still trying to beat Paul as they're bringing him into the Antonian fortress. Notice verses 35 and 36. It says, when he reached the stairs, so that's the stairs going up to this fortress, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. So as we start seeing this, it's really painting a picture that, you know, they're leading him out of the temple courts, and now they're going up to this Antonian fortress. And this is a rendering that I think kind of makes sense. They were using some of the writings from Josephus to help draw this. And here we see is the stairs leading up to this praetorium and into the Antonian fortress. And I picture this is probably the area, the stairs that they're bringing Paul up, and because of the violence of the mob, he can't walk up these stairs. There's so many thousands of people or hundreds of people trying to, you know, just grope at him and kill him, and they're angry with him, and so they have to carry him up these stairs. And then it says, verse 36, for the multitude of the people following after, crying out, away with him. Now remember, the same exact thing happened back 30 years earlier, whenever Jesus was in the same place, right? Because whenever Jesus was in front of Pontius Pilate, he was in the Praetorium, which is actually right here. What was the crowd crying out? Away with him, crucify him, crucify him. It's the same thing. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you, right? That's what Jesus said. So Paul is experiencing the same persecution that they persecuted with Jesus. So the multitude, they're groping at him. They're trying to kill him. They're crying out, away with him. You can imagine, you know, thousands of people yelling out how loud it would have been. It's utter chaos is what's going on. So then he goes, verse 37, it says, then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, Paul said to the commander, may I speak to you? This is an astounding statement right here. You got this chaos of the mob. Paul is being beaten. He's been arrested. He's been carried away. He's being hauled up to the top of these stairs. And he has the humbleness and the respect to look over at this commander and say, may I speak with you? That's astounding. I mean, you would think that he would be fighting back too, right? That's not what we see with the Apostle Paul. He actually has the respect to talk to this commander and say, may I speak to you? So he says this because Paul's intentions here is not to get away from the crowd. He actually wants to be in the crowd because he wants to preach the gospel. And now he's got an amazing opportunity because these guys want to kill him. But now he's got the Roman guards helping him and protecting him. So now he's got armed guards protecting him so he can preach the gospel and not get killed. It's pretty amazing thing, right? So talking about the boldness from the higher ground. He, exactly. God's just helping orchestrate this thing. It's really fun to see. And Paul's just, I mean, so humble, so calm. We can really understand what's going on. Hey, Pastor AJ. So we can really start understanding what's going on. But yet we see the heart of a servant. We see Paul's humble heart as he is here getting ready to preach the gospel among people who want to kill him. That's what's amazing too, is these are not his friends, but yet Paul has this heart for the Jewish people that he wants to desperately preach the gospel so that some might be saved. And so notice what the commander's response is after he asked to be spoken to. It says in verses 37 and 38, he replied, "Can you speak Greek?" So here, the response from this commander is, do you know Greek? That's actually what the Greek says. Do you know Greek? Do you know Greek well enough to actually speak it? Because he's thinking, I thought you were the Egyptian fugitive that we were hunting down. But now his mind is starting to change. So he says, can you speak Greek? He says, are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? So this commander, he thought, you know, he's trying to ascertain what's going on. He knows that these Jews hate this man. And he's trying to figure out who is this man that these thousands of Jews could actually hate so bad. Well, he remembers that a few years ago, this Egyptian was really hard and really coming against the Jewish people. And so he assumes that maybe this man that they hate is this Egyptian. Now, we know from history, from Josephus, a little bit about these people. Now, this word assassins here is actually the Greek phrase andros ton sikarion. And what that means is men of the dagger. So these are not just assassins in that sense. They're men of the dagger. And Josephus describes these people as men who would come in, they were hired assassins, and they would infiltrate into large areas, specifically Jewish places and Jewish feasts in the temple. They would hide daggers in their cloak, and then they would seek out the people who they were paid to kill, and they would kill them. One of their targets a few years ago before this happened was the high priest Jonathan. So these assassins actually killed the Jewish high priest a few years ago before this happened. And that's why these Jews are so mad. They're so incessantly mad. Well, that's why he thinks that they're mad, is because maybe this guy stirring up the crowd is the one who led that assassination. Also, according to Josephus, this Egyptian, it's recorded that he took this 4,000 people that they're talking about here, took them out into the wilderness, and he was proclaiming himself to be a prophet. And he said that at my word, the walls of Jerusalem are going to fall down just like Jericho, and we're going to come in, we're going to infiltrate this city. And so Felix, the governor, heard about that, and he went ahead and said, well, we can't do that. We can't have chaos. So he went ahead and arrested these assassins. Now, these assassins, I found this picture. This is kind of a good view of what these guys may have looked like. They were killers. They were hunters. And so there was 4,000 of these guys, and they were led by this Egyptian. And so this Egyptian was claiming himself to be a prophet, saying that these walls of Jerusalem could be torn down. So Felix, the governor, he says, we got to put a stop to that. So he starts arresting these 4,000 men. They could only arrest a few hundred before they all escaped, and the Egyptian happened to escape as well. So you can see that the Jews, the word gets back to the Jews, and they hate these assassins. They hate this Egyptian because, one, they killed their high priest, and also there's this prophet saying that the walls of Jerusalem are going to be torn down, and they don't like this man. So this Egyptian has been on the run. He's a fugitive, and so this is what is going through the commander's mind as he thinks that maybe this man, Paul, is that guy. Yeah, Joel.
Guys, not to get too far off track, but the chosen, the one guy that's with the apostles,
well, those are zealots. Yeah, those are zealots. No, they're not the same people. No. But similar attitudes, but yeah, they're not the same. But these are truly assassins, hired assassins, men of the dagger to kill whoever they're paid to. So Paul, he corrects him and he says in verse 39, but Paul said, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. So remember, he's speaking Greek and it's very fluent Greek. And he says, you know, I'm not this man who you're claiming me to be. I'm a Jew. I'm from Tarsus in Cilicia. Now, Tarsus, he says, is a city. I'm a citizen of no mean insignificant city. So it's not an insignificant city is what he's trying to describe there. So he says, I'm a Jew. I'm from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean or insignificant city. And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. So he says, I'm not the man that you're trying to hunt down. I'm not this Egyptian. In fact, I'm a citizen of a respected city in the Roman government. Tarsus was actually a very beautiful, wealthy city, highly educated, and Paul was a citizen. Now, we start getting some understanding. He doesn't tell this guy that he's a Roman citizen, but just that he's a citizen of this city, which we find out later that he is actually a Roman citizen, which is very high, and they have no business doing what they're doing to a Roman citizen. Notice that Paul doesn't say that, though. He doesn't play that card right now. We're going to see him do that a little bit later. But he truly wants to, he's got this high pedestal, and he wants to preach the gospel. So notice this, I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. He really wants to preach the gospel to these people who want to kill him. So he goes on verse 40, and he says, so when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. So now we see Paul switch from Greek to Hebrew because he's being a Jew to those who are Jews, right? And notice a couple of things going on. So he's at the top of these stairs. There's a violence of the mob. The mob is crying out. And yet Paul stands on the top of the stairs and he motions with his hands and the crowd becomes quiet. That's a miracle. I mean, the fact that God silenced that crowd, giving Paul an opportunity to preach the gospel right here. I mean, you go back to the riot of Ephesus, they put forth Alexander the Jew, right? And the crowd just got even louder when that happened. Here, though, Paul, being led of the Spirit, speaking in Hebrew, the crowd is quieted. Now, the whole reason why the commander is even allowing Paul to speak, I believe, is because he wants to find out more about what's going on in this situation. So he thinks, well, if he can hear this guy speak, then he's going to know who this guy really is and why are they so mad at him. But he starts speaking in Hebrew. And this commander doesn't know Hebrew. And so he still is in the dark. He doesn't know what's going on. And Paul is speaking in Hebrew to the Jews because he wants it to be a private thing. He wants them to know, I've got an address for you. Listen to me. I'm telling you, I'm preaching to you. I'm telling you about our God. This is what he wants to do. And he's speaking to them in Hebrew. So now, this message is specifically to the Jewish people. Now, the message he's going to speak is he's not going to do like he did with the synagogues where he opens up his Bible and he starts showing them through the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. He takes a different tactic and he starts defending the gospel through his testimony. And this is what's so beautiful because Paul has this amazing testimony that he's going to show and prove that Jesus Christ is alive, that he spoke to him and that he changed his life. That's what the Holy Spirit prompts him to speak whenever he gets up and he has this platform. So this is now Paul's defense. That ends verse 20, that ends chapter 21. Now we're going to get into chapter 22 as Paul starts defending the gospel, not defending himself, but he starts giving him his personal testimony in defense of the gospel. So now let's start in on verse 1 of chapter 22. He says, brethren, now he's speaking in Hebrew. So think about this. Luke recorded this in Greek. So Luke is hearing it in Hebrew and he's recording it in Greek. So we just keep that in mind. I think that's fun to think about. So obviously Luke knew Hebrew as well. So here we see, this is what he says. Verse 1, brethren and fathers. So he's very respectful on how he's addressing them. He's addressing them as brethren, not Christian brethren, but brethren as, you know, we're fellow Jews here. And fathers, being very respectful, hear my defense before you now. So he says, I'm going to give you my defense. I'm going to share my defense with you. And you would think that if it was any one of us, probably, for sure me, I think I would be saying, hey, I didn't bring Trophimus into the temple. You know, I didn't say that I was telling you to apostatize Moses. All these things that they're accusing Paul of, he doesn't bring any of that up. Rather, he his defense is he's going to show them that Jesus is alive and that Jesus changed his life, and he's going to start bringing the gospel to them. It's an amazing thing that we see what Paul starts saying. So this word defense is where we get the word apologetics, because it's the word apologia. Now, apologia, it's a combination of two words. You have apo and logia. It literally means a logical explanation from words. So he's going to give his logical explanation from words, a defense, not of himself, but of the gospel. He's going to prove why he believes in Jesus. That's what our defense is. You know, Peter, I think I have it on the next slide. Yeah, 1 Peter 3:15. He tells us, give a defense for why you believe in Jesus, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense, an apologia, to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's what he's doing now. His defense is to give a reason of why he's a Christian. Why is he proclaiming Jesus Christ? That's why, that's what he's doing on these steps. So his personal testimony is what he chooses to do, of course, led by the Holy Spirit. So again, he doesn't quote scripture, but he would. I mean, an apologia, an apologetics, that's a wonderful way to prove why I believe is from the word. The Bible tells me, and I believe every word, and that's a wonderful defense, for our salvation, right? And Paul did that. We have recorded that Paul went into the synagogues and he proved from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. But here he decides to use his personal testimony, a different tactic, but it's a powerful testimony, because what it is it's the powerful testimony of a changed life, that I was one way and now I'm different. And the thing that's in between was Jesus, right? If you followed The Chosen, I robbed that from Mary. But I love that statement. You know, I was one way, I'm completely different. You all knew who I was before, and Jesus made me that way. That's what his defense is. And it's a wonderful thing how he's doing this. In Revelation 12:11, he says, this is how they overcame. It says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, right? By the power of the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives even unto death. So our testimonies are powerful, and our personal testimonies from darkness to light, right? Nobody can argue with that. That's what's so powerful about a testimony, especially if people knew who you were before. Now they see you completely different. They can't argue with that. And then you say, and I love John chapter 9, that whenever with the blind man who was healed, I love his testimony, because this is a guy that doesn't even know the name of Jesus, but yet he's like, remember the Pharisees are attacking him saying, who healed you? And he says, I don't know anything about this man. I don't even know if he's a sinner. But what I know is that I was blind and now I see, and that guy's the one who did it and I'm going to follow him, right? That's his testimony. So, you know, whenever we give our testimony, you don't have to have all this fancy doctrine. You don't have to have all these things. You know, apologetics gets a little bit, intimidating, because you're like, well, maybe I don't know the Bible well enough to actually debate somebody. You know, it's not a debate. You don't have a war of words. It's give your testimony, show what God has done for you and in your life, how he brought you out from darkness into light. And it was Jesus Christ who did it. Now, Paul, of course, he knew the scriptures inside and out. I mean, he was an amazing man, but he chose to give his personal testimony. And his personal testimony, again, shows that Jesus is alive. And we're going to talk about that a little bit here. So here in verses 2 and 3, this is what he goes on. It says, and when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. So they were quieted. Now they're very intrigued. Now they keep the more silent and they stay silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you are all today. So he brings him down, or he brings himself to the point where he's a Jew to the Jews so that he might save some. He says, I'm just like you. I'm a Jew. I'm indeed a Jew. I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but I was also brought up at the feet of Gamaliel in this city. So what he's describing here is Paul was unique in the sense that he wasn't just a Hellenistic Jew, and he wasn't a Hebrew Jew either. He was both, because To be a Hebrew Jew, you didn't have to be born in Jerusalem, but you had to be raised up and taught in the scriptures in the Hebrew language, in the Hebrew scriptures. But also he was a Hellenistic Jew because he was born in Tarsus and he was raised among the Greek culture, still a Jew, but he was raised among the Greek culture. He read the Greek scriptures in Greek, right? And he was Hellenized, meaning that he took on the Greek culture, meaning he dressed that way and he spoke that way. He didn't take on the paganism of Greeks, but he was a Hellenistic Greek. So Paul, this is why God chose him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, because he's both. He's a Hellenistic Jew, but he's also a Hebrew of Hebrews, right? And he's a Roman citizen, an amazing man, this apostle Paul. So he's showing them that he's one of them. You know, these Jews from Asia are the ones that are really stirring up the crowd. Well, they're Hellenistic Jews. He's a Hellenistic Jew. He's saying that I was one of you guys. I am one of you guys. And I was brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel, we've saw him back in Acts chapter 5, but he was a learned man. He was very esteemed in the Jewish traditions. He was a great teacher. He's actually the grandson of a Rabbi Hillel, which whenever you look at Hillel, he had a very enlightening way to look at scripture. It's pretty fascinating when you see that. And the fact that Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel. And then what's even interesting is that Paul grew up at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, you remember Gamaliel, I'm just going to flip back there, Acts chapter 5, because I kind of like bringing up these guys that we've seen in the past. You know, I forget when we went through Acts chapter 5, but it was probably over a year ago. And so you remember Gamaliel. He actually took a stand for the truth. Whenever he was, he actually defended the apostles in Acts chapter 5, and he actually set himself apart from the Sanhedrin council. So remember the whole thing in Acts chapter 5, whenever they arrested the apostles, the 12 apostles, brought him into the Sanhedrin council, and they're looking to kill him. But Gamaliel, he stands up, and in Acts chapter 5, I'm just going to read this, verse 33, it says, when they heard this, they were furious, right? This is right after Peter stood up and said, we ought to obey God rather than man, right? Made him furious. So then it says, when they heard this, it made them furious, and they plotted to kill him. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. So you can tell this Gamaliel, he's a high-level guy. He's from the Sanhedrin Council. He's a very high-level individual, and they respect him. And notice what he says. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourself what you intend to do regarding these men. And then, because he's warning them, he's like, make sure that you don't find yourself fighting against God, because that's what you're about ready to do. Look at verse 38. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you can't overthrow it, lest you be found fighting against God. Notice how many times Gamaliel says you. He's standing up in the Sanhedrin council and those 70 members, and he says, lest you be found fighting against God. Be careful what you're about ready to do. You can see from those words, he separated himself from that Sanhedrin council. I don't know if Gamaliel's a Christian. It could have been right then that he realized that I don't want to fight against God, and we may see him in heaven. You know, it's very possible. So Gamaliel was a very intelligent person, a great teacher, esteemed by the Jewish traditions and the people. And this is where Paul grew up at his feet. So that's a picture of that Sanhedrin council that we just talked about. Now, verse 3, notice what it says, that he was taught, this is Paul, he was taught according to the strictness of our father's law. So he's telling them how rigid of a Jew he was. He was a Hebrew of Hebrew. In fact, if you just flip over to Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about his behavior before he was a Christian. And his boast about this, that before he was a Christian, this is what he boasted in. This was his confidence in the flesh. Remember what he said in verse 4 of chapter 3. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I the more so. I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So here, that's the way he looked at himself. And whenever he says, I was just like that, I was taught according to the strictness of our father's law. So he's showing them that this is how he was. He was just like you. Now, and then he goes on, but notice this next phrase. And I was zealous toward God. Now in the Greek, this isn't past tense. It's actually present tense. It's a present participle. He still is zealous for God. But notice what he says there. Remember what James said whenever he was telling Paul? He said, look at the myriads of believers, believing Jews that we have, and they're all zealous for the law. Remember Paul, so Paul knows that, but notice what Paul says. He says he's not zealous for the law, he's zealous toward God. And that's exactly right. I'm zealous toward God. We all are zealous toward God. We want a fervency to seek him and be zealous toward our God. And that is exactly what Paul is saying. So he says, I was raised up a Jew and I was zealous for the law. I was raised up in the strictness of our father's law. And I'm still zealous toward God, but I'm going to tell you why I'm zealous toward God. I'm going to tell you the truth. That's what he's saying. But he's talking and relating himself to these Jews right here, and he's preaching the gospel through them. So now it says in verses 4 and 5, he starts telling them what he did, his behavior on how he was before he was a Christian. He says, I persecuted this way to the death. Now, don't you love how Luke and Paul talk about Christians? This way, how it's the way, right? Christianity is the way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, right? So it's the way, that's what he was persecuting. Well, we find on the road to Damascus, he was persecuting Jesus himself because he says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? So he was persecuting this way. He was persecuting Jesus to the death, mind you, right? Binding and delivering into prisons, both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, that's the Sanhedrin council, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. So he starts telling them of his previous conduct. This is his zealousness for God is what he thought he was doing. He thought he was doing the right thing by expelling Christians and persecuting Christians and even trying to destroy the way. So I just want to take you through Paul's writings on how he described this, because this was something that was in his heart and he was deeply saddened. And there was even a guilt that was on him for all of his life because he persecuted the way, because he killed fellow brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And I want you to read this because every single one of these things that we're going to read here, it shows his testimony. It shows that he was one way and now he's completely different. And Jesus Christ brought him and rescued him out from that darkness. And so he uses his testimony. He uses his, that he persecuted Christians, his former way, which is so terrible, among whom I'm chief, right? He uses that as his testimony to show the grace of God. And I want to show that to you here because that's what Paul is doing. So we read Philippians, that's one of them. Actually, 5 times he recorded in his letters this, what he did to the church. The next one I want to bring you to is Galatians chapter 1. Notice what he says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13. Because I want you to see that every time he talks about this or writes about this, he's always boasting of the grace of God and God's mercy on his life. All right, so Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. He says, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So notice that's exactly what he's saying to these guys on the steps, right? He's telling them this. This is how I used to be. I was advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, and I was exceedingly zealous. And it was that zealousness of why I was persecuting Christians. But then notice the transformation. I'm going to keep reading. Verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me. This is the road to Damascus experience that he had, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And we know he went to Arabia for 3 years. And what was he doing those 3 years? He was learning from Jesus Christ that the Son was revealed in him and Jesus was preaching to him. Notice what it says in verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is when he's getting the mystery of the revelation revealed to him during these 3 years in Arabia. Now he says in verse 18, this is 3 years. Then after those 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and I remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. So remember what we talked about last week. He could only last 15 days in Jerusalem before he got ran out and they tried to kill him. So he talks about that in verse 21. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. The reason he went there is because he was escaping persecution. And I was unknown by the face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. Those words right there is exactly what he's portraying to these Jews that are trying to kill him on the steps leading up to the Antonian fortress. They're hearing only that the one who formerly persecuted us now is preaching the faith which once he tried to destroy. Everybody there knew the Apostle Paul was the persecutor of the church, the one who was trying to destroy it. They knew his behavior. It was not a surprise. Everybody there hated Paul for that reason, and he's using that to his advantage. You know how I was before, but now you see me standing in front of you preaching the love of Christ, and Jesus is the only way. That is the way that I was able to be made like this. So that's one account. Now go to Acts 26, verse 9. In a little bit, we're going to get there whenever we get to Acts chapter 26. We're going to see him stand up again to Herod Agrippa II, and he's going to give the same testimony. And notice what he says in Acts 26, 9 through 11. He adds a little bit more detail, and I want to share that with you. In 9 through 11, he says this, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I did also in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." So we know we have record of Stephen, that happening to Stephen, right? But notice what's happening here. This is in the plural, not just Stephen. He didn't just do this once. He says, "This I also did in Jerusalem of many of the saints, having received authority, and when they were put to death," he was doing this and putting to death many, many Christians, "I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and I compelled them to blaspheme." You know, those words, "I compelled them to blaspheme." How do you get someone, how do you compel someone to blaspheme the name of Jesus? Well, usually it's torture, right? That's what they did in the Spanish Inquisition, and that's what they did for the first 300 years with Christianity, is they tortured Christians to blaspheme and reject Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is trying to do to these Christians. He says, "I compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So we know that's the road to Damascus, but that's also, he's been doing this in years past. For 3 years is what he actually persecuted the church like this for 3 years. In fact, in Acts chapter 9, just flip over there since you're in Acts, go over to chapter 9. Notice how Luke describes this Saul persecuting the church. Saul the persecutor. Notice what it says in verse 1 of chapter 9. He says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." That word, "then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples," that word breathing is Impneuma. It's an in-breathing. What he's describing here is it's used in other places as the breath of life. And so the breath of Saul at this point is the breath of murder and threats against the people. This was his life breath. He was actually breathing in death for these Christians. You know, it just shows the heart of Paul. I mean, he thought he was doing this for Jesus, or for God. But yet he finds out quickly that he's fighting against Jesus. Now, another one, let's go to 1 Timothy 1:13. This is an amazing testimony that he has. 1 Timothy 1:13 about how he persecuted the way. So 1 Timothy 1, look at verse 13. We're going to read down into it. He says, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, right? He thought he was serving God. Now, that's not an excuse, but it's because of his ignorance that he was actually granted mercy, and he hadn't hardened his heart so bad to where he couldn't hear from Jesus whenever he showed up to him. Now, verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. Notice how we see this many times, that it's that grace is what saved him out from this conduct, right? It's the grace of God that saved him. And so it says, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundantly with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life, right? Amen to that. It just shows that even though somebody is doing that type of a thing, you know, we look at people, and we've said this before, but, you know, nobody is so lost that the grace of God can't rescue them out of that darkness, right? The blood of Jesus covers all sin, and that's what he's describing right there. But notice it's the grace of God. Now, 1 Corinthians, last one I want to bring you to is 1 Corinthians 15:9. So let's bounce over there quick. 1 Corinthians 15:9, notice what he says. And I'm showing this to you because these are from his own writings, and he's showing how this was in his mind, and it was constantly on his mind, but he always gave grace and gave glory to God through it. Verse 15:9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now notice these words, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." Now, I wanted to read those to you because it shows just the deep sadness and even guilt that he had for persecuting Christians, that he kept bringing it up, but he kept saying that it's the grace of God that has given him the strength to go through it. And I bring that up because turn over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, because I believe this thorn in the flesh that he talks about in 2 Corinthians 12 is the guilt and the condemnation that Satan was bringing against him for persecuting the Christians the way he did. Let me just read this to you. And so he says in verse 7, he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" And so my belief, this is just my conjecture, but I believe the thorn in the flesh that he had was his guilt and the condemnation of persecuting Christians. And Satan kept bringing that up and hounding him and telling him how no good and worthless he was. That's what he was telling. That's what it was. In the original Greek, it reads like this, and I want you to see it. I think it's a little more clear. He says, "And in the abundance of revelations, so that I might not be exalted, he, angel Satan, gave me a thorn in the flesh, right? It wasn't God giving him this thorn in the flesh. This guilt and condemnation did not come from God. It came from Satan. Because so that he might torment me, so that I might not be exalted. Did you know that every one of us here have been exalted to the right hand of the Father with Jesus Christ? He set us on high places, right? So God is not persecuting Paul so that he wouldn't be exalted. That I've heard people say that, and it bugs me every time, because our God is a good God, and he actually gave his life so we could be set on high places with him. And Satan, our enemy, doesn't want us to be set on high places, because that's when we know our authority. That's when we know that we have victory in Christ. And so that's what he was battling. And he says, I pleaded three times. I mean, this was a hard thing. Satan himself was coming against Paul. And then Jesus's response was, my grace is sufficient for you, right? Meaning my grace has done it. Tetelestai, it's finished. You don't have to think about that anymore. The guilt and condemnation has been paid for, right? Don't be guilty of that. Yes, he's saddened by it, but praise God, he's going to see those saints in heaven, right? And that's what Jesus is saying here. And I think that's so powerful. And that's why many times whenever he writes about the persecution, he adds the grace that's there that brought him out of that, because it's his grace that's killing and cleansing that guilt and that condemnation. So praise God, isn't his word freeing and there's a victory in Christ and in his blood and in his grace. And that's what we see with the Apostle Paul. So now that's what is going through his mind as he's describing this. And so notice what it says again in 4 and 5. He says, I persecuted this way to the death. He was binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. He says, you all know this. Every one of you know that I was this way. And notice what he says, as also the high priest, you can't get any higher than that in the Jewish traditions, and the council of elders, that's the Sanhedrin council, they are bearing witness that I was this way. So what he's doing is he's actually counting on the witness that everybody there knows that he was this way. You know, many times, you know, our old sins, we kind of just want to bury them. Like, I don't want anybody to know about that, right? I know I'm forgiven, but I don't want anybody knowing about that. Paul was the opposite. He actually said, I'm actually so free, and I'm so free from this guilt, and that the grace of God covers me, that I'm going to use this as a witness to show that God brought me out from death and into life, right? Praise God for that, because all of us have a story, but God's grace is so bigger, and we are not, you know, such were some of you, right? We weren't like that. We are no longer that man. Those old men died in the past. He died on the road to Damascus. And that's what he's bold to pronounce and claim, that he used to do this, but now he's not that way anymore. So this is now Paul. He's showing himself a changed man. He's standing up in front of them saying, you know how I was. I was in the darkness. Now I'm in the light, and Jesus is the one who brought me there. And so I want to just read to you that for those first few verses in his road to Damascus experience, and then we will go into that next week. But notice what he says in verse 6. He says, now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting me. It's whom you're persecuting. And so those words, as he's describing this, what he's telling them is that Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth, whom you killed, he's alive, and he's alive today, and he appeared to me, and he changed my life. And that's the witness that he's showing everyone, that Jesus is alive. I was in darkness. He brought me alive, and Jesus is the one who did it because he is alive. Amen? Yeah, praise God. So I want to stop there, because I don't want to get into all that. There's so many fun things we're going to get through maybe the next, 15, 18 verses next week. For your homework, go ahead and read those Road to Damascus experience. Understand with this light that it's his witness to the living Jesus, that Jesus rescued him out from this darkness. And we're going to learn about that next week as we go into that. Does anybody have any questions? Yeah, Gail.
A comment. You know, I noticed that I'm thinking today, under the law, there's all this anger and persecution and murder and hatred.
Yes,
and, true. And under grace, I mean, the apostles are completely different.
Yes, that's a good point.
They're forgiving. Mm-hmm. They're, you don't hear them crying, the Jews are, the law is blaspheme, you know, and Jesus is the way, and they're not murdering everybody in sight who doesn't believe the way they do.
Yes.
Same with Islam, that law, you know, they're under the law.
Yes.
And so they're haters. Want to murder and kill and hate, you know, so interesting.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah, good point. You know, it's the law that gives the power to sin. We know that. And so, when you're under the law, it's a life. Yeah, unfortunately, that's not something that frees you. It's his grace. Yeah, that's great insight. Anybody else? All right, well, let's go ahead and wrap up with prayer, and then we'll close with our song. Father, I thank you so much for this word. I thank you for this gathering that we can come together to know you, that we can hear the Apostle Paul's witness, the witness of a changed man from death to life, and that you, Jesus, are alive today. You visited him on the road to Damascus. You visited every one of us in our hearts, and we cry out to you, Lord Jesus, what do you want me to do? That's what our plea is today. Father, thank you for giving us the opportunity to be a changed man, change people here, that we can serve you, and that our witness of that might go out to the nations, might go out to whoever you would have us tell it to, so that they might hear it and experience that same salvation. So I thank you for this gathering. I thank you for this enlightening word. Father, I bless my brothers and sisters as they go out preaching the gospel, proclaiming Jesus is risen, and doing it just in simple ways of just showing the love of Christ to everyone they come in contact with. In Jesus' name, amen.